And ye masters, do the same thing unto them, forbearing friendly, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Knowing our place before the Lord. In line with the apostles' practice throughout this whole passage, he deals with those under authority, in this case servants or slaves, and then moves to those exercising authority, in this case the masters. First of all, let us consider, we are never outside the law of the Lord. We are never outside the law of the Lord. And ye masters, do the same things unto them. The same things. We take this to refer not merely to the seeking the good of the other party, as servants are to their masters, but of the whole tenor of what has gone before, namely doing all things as before the Lord. So that if servants are not only to seek their master's good, but to serve as unto Christ, so likewise masters are to do good to their servants and to do it as unto the Lord. Because there is a master in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We may never, at any time, behave as though we are not under the eye of Christ and accountable to him. No area of life, whatever our station and with whoever we are dealing, no area of life is to be engaged in as if there were no God. Nothing is to be done in attempted independence of the Lord and the scope of his law. His law governs the whole of life. That's why our catechisms, when dealing with the fifth commandment, give the duties of superiors to inferiors, that is, of those in authority to those who are under authority, as well as the other way around. Because those in authority are under the Lord. There is then no legitimate living in attempted independence of God. The idea of getting a life of our own is not legitimate if by it we mean an area of life independent of God. Then secondly, the restraint of the fear of the Lord. The restraint of the fear of the Lord. And ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing threatening. Forbearing threatening. The power that masters had over slaves was at times virtually absolute according to Roman law. Though there were times when the cruelty was so great that even the emperors took steps to restrain and curb the power of masters. But such is the pride of man, that given the opportunity of unrestrained power over another, he easily believes himself to be in the place of God. And so masters could imagine that as their slaves had no rights before men, so they had absolute authority over them, and that their slaves could be treated as having no purpose for their existence other than the convenience of their masters. And by this phrase, forbearing threatening, the apostle indicates that they are not to be indifferent to the well-being of their servants or slaves. Though order and discipline must be maintained, a threatening manner at the outset indicates that nothing matters but the master's wishes, and that no attempt is being made to bring about a happy compliance, but only by terror and brutality. In other words, it indicates that the slave is not beloved by his master, whereas the scripture says, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And that includes a Christian master loving his servant. Further, if the servant is a Christian, he is to be regarded as a brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, there are indications that in the days not long after the apostles, sometimes slaves were found amongst the elders of the church. This does not obliterate all social distinctions. In Galatians 3, for example, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. That relates to spiritual privileges. All true Christians have the blessings of justification and adoption through Christ. They are heirs according to the promise. But it does not obliterate all other distinctions. Liberals misuse these verses to reject the biblical teaching on male and female role distinctions, both in marriage and in the church. But they don't. And they don't teach that. And likewise, masters and servants were still masters and servants, even if they were brethren in the church of the living God. And we also learn from this injunction, forbear threatening, that God gives human rights. God gives human rights. We hear a great deal about human rights today. But the whole human rights industry today begins and ends with man. It is altogether arbitrary and thoroughly atheistic. The true doctrine of human rights begins with God and his rights. If we begin with God's rights, we get human rights right. In telling Christian masters to forbear threatening, the apostle is reminding them that though the slave at that time may have had little or no rights in Roman law, God has given him rights. The master does not have absolute power. No man can legitimately claim absolute power over another. All authority, all lawful authority amongst men is given by God and is limited. Absolute power belongs only to God. And so though the slave might have no rights in human law, he does before God. The master may not, for example, take away his wife or children so that he cannot fulfill what the rest of the earlier parts of this section teach. Husbands, love your wives. Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It automatically follows that a Christian master could not take away the wife from the husband or the children from the parents without great sin against God. Nor could he work him so hard without proper reward that he cannot provide for his children or attend to his children. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 1, in Colossians 4 and verse 1, the parallel verse, we read, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. There is put positively here, forbear threatening. There, give what is just and equal, so that he should be rewarded for his labor and able to fulfill his obligations as a husband and father, if he is such. But it begins with acknowledging God's rights, the rights of King Jesus, the Master in heaven. And one of God's rights is to declare what rights men have. One of God's rights is to declare what human rights are. That's why the modern human rights machinery is wrong from the start. It's wrong at the beginning. It's wrong at the outset. It begins with man instead of God, the Creator. The only real human rights are those given by God. The early covenanters were not some kind of defenders of vague religious liberty or human democracy and human rights. They were not. What they contended for, what they suffered for, what some of them gave their lives for, was not mere human rights. It was the crown rights of Jesus Christ, the rightful king over church and state. They were not defending some vague idea of democracy. They were standing for Christocracy, Christ king over the nation as well as the church, though the two are distinct. It has become sometimes fashionable for the covenanters to be held up as defenders of some vague liberty. That was not what they stood for. They did not stand for a general liberty. They stood for the honor of Christ as king. And the rights of men were rights given to them by him. Thirdly, Christ's assessment. Knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. It says your master also is in heaven. He has the right to judge all, which he will. But the Christian master professes Christ as his master. He owns Christ's lordship over him, and all that he has is devoted to his honor. How then can he exercise his authority except to please his heavenly master? The master who doesn't consider the honor of Christ in his treatment of his servants and slaves is in rebellion against Christ. And there is an accountability. The Lord sees all now and assesses everything now, and he will declare all at the last day. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. Or again in Romans chapter 14, Romans 14 and verse 7. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. It even forgiven sinners, will know the truth about themselves at the last day. But even now our Master in heaven sees and assesses. And notice the uniform standard of assessment. The uniform standard of assessment. Amongst men in the world, and alas sometimes even in the church, a lot depends upon who someone is, not what they have done. And judgment by men is greatly influenced by this. They respect persons, so that something done by one person is condemned, but the same thing done by someone who is prominent or wealthy or important or influential, well, it's just passed over. But the Lord is quite different. He is utterly uninfluenced by who someone is. It's what they've done that he assesses. Amongst men, masters may have been able to get away with just about anything in their treatment of their slaves, but not before the Lord. In fact, their authority, which in its legitimate bounds they have only from him, if it is abused, it only increases the heinousness of their sins. Our catechisms teach this, that the sins of superiors are greater. Those in authority, when they sin, because they have that authority, because they have that influence, because they are looked to and should set an example, when they sin, their sin is greater than others, not less. So that position of the masters, though it may deliver them from all condemnation by men, it only renders them all the more accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, just by way of application. First of all, the awareness of Christ. The awareness of Christ. You see that in our text it says, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your Master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him. Knowing, do we know? This shows the direct connection between faith and conduct, enduring a seeing him who is invisible. Faith in an unseen Saviour governs conduct. It affects conduct. If we can ignore the fact that Christ is at the right hand of God, so that our conduct is not affected by that, that sin has the sin of unbelief behind it. It's because we disbelieve or set aside the truth of Christ as being our Master in heaven. Sin is always inconsistent with believing in Christ. Sin is always inconsistent with belief that Christ is our Master in heaven, and that he sees, and that he knows. Atheism and unbelief leads to behavior governed simply by whether men see, other men see or not. In Psalm 53 and verse 1 and 2, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand, that did seek God. Let's talk about the atheist. Some regard it as simply talking about practical atheism. Even those who profess to believe in God, they live like atheists, as if there were no God. unbelief has led to a staggeringly superficial generation. This generation is appallingly superficial. Everything has become so superficial because the bulk of people are living only with regard to the eye of man and not God. Then the second point of application: the correct preservative of human rights is the owning of the crown rights of Christ. The correct preservative of human rights is the owning of the crown rights of Jesus Christ. His rights over the individual, over the family, over the church, over the state. The present debate over civil liberties stems from humanism. The question of the state, how much it should intervene, how much time-honored liberties should be curbed in the interests of safety, all are arguing from a humanistic beginning. All are arguing that man decides what he's entitled to. But he doesn't. God does. And his Christ is to be submitted to. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry but a little and you perish from the way. Much of the appeal to history that is taking place in order to show that the government is going beyond, at present is going beyond what it should in taking away freedom. Much of the argument being given from history ignores the Christian basis on which much of our historic freedoms rest. Many of the freedoms which are taken for granted in this country stem from a time when the authority of Christ was much more owned in the nation. But now many either want to give up those freedoms or else they want to hold on to them, but without acknowledging Christ. And they want to do it on a purely man-centered basis. But then finally, one standard and one gospel. One standard and one gospel. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. Proverbs 22, verse 2. There's one standard for all. One law of God that applies to servants and masters, husbands and wives, parents, children, rich, poor, those in authority, rulers, citizens, all kinds of people. There's one law of God. And that law of God among sinners provides a uniform standard of condemnation. For by the law is the knowledge of sin, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. And there's one way of salvation, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin. That's what some of the passages which refer to the world are telling us. That he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also the sins of the whole world. It doesn't mean every individual, but it means all sinners of all nations and places who are accepted before God are accepted this way and no other. There's only one propitiation, and that's in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's only one standard of holiness for all Christians, though their particular situations require particular applications. But masters, servants, husbands, wives, parents, children, rulers, citizens must all submit to Christ and follow his word, and through faith in Christ they must apply the law of the Lord in their various callings and situations. So there's only one standard and only one gospel. One standard of condemnation, one way of salvation through Christ, who fulfilled the law and bore its penalty, and one standard of holiness towards which the people of God must press. There's only one. The Lord hath founded Zion, and the poor of the people shall trust in it.